This morning we're going to move on to Acts chapter 8. And as we see, as we come to this break between Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8, there is a clear break in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 7, the center of action seems to be in the city of Jerusalem. The 12 apostles seem to play a key role. But as we move now to Acts chapter 8, we're going to see the church is going to be pushed beyond Jerusalem, and the key characters in the story will no longer be those 12 original disciples of Jesus. Now, we're not leaving the church in Jerusalem, nor are we leaving the original 12 disciples behind, but the focus now becomes the church beyond Jerusalem. We're going to look at the opening verses of Acts chapter 10 in a slightly different order this morning. We're going to start with verse 2. That will describe the burial of Stephen. And then we're going to go on and look at verse 3, which describes the destructive work of Saul of Tarsus. And then we'll come back to verses 1 and 4, and we'll look at the persecution of the church in Jerusalem and how that affects the regions beyond Jerusalem. So let's start with verse number 2. We read that godly men or devout men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. They had great lamentations. Now, we've been looking at the life and the ministry of Stephen over the last several weeks. Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 7. Stephen had a short ministry, but he was greatly loved and greatly respected by many in the city of Jerusalem. It says that godly men, devout men, buried Stephen. That's an interesting little phrase here that Luke uses to describe these men. And it's actually caused many to wonder if, in fact, he was talking about godly Jews who came to bury Stephen rather than followers of Jesus. It's been suggested that if Luke intended for it to be believers who had buried Stephen, he probably would have used the word believers or brothers. But instead, he uses this phrase, godly men or devout men. So these may have been Jews who saw the great injustice of what had happened with regard to Stephen. Now, Stephen had his hearing before the Jewish Sanhedrin, but then we read that a hate-filled mob was allowed to pervert justice by rushing at Stephen, grabbing him, taking him outside the city, and performing an unlawful execution of Stephen. If these people who helped to bury Stephen were indeed Jews, they may not have agreed with everything that Stephen said, but they did not think stoning him was an action that was called for. Maybe they thought, you know, Stephen made some good points in his address. Maybe the Jewish audience should take some time to think about this rather than going into a frenzy and killing him. So these people do seem to have been sympathetic towards Stephen, even if they may not have been ready to embrace everything that he was saying. You know, this reminds us, if you think about it, to the trial and the death of Jesus. When we read that account in the gospel, we read that there were two devout Jews, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who came forward after the trial and death of Jesus and were willing to give Jesus a proper burial after what they saw as a mock trial and a criminal execution. And in the account of Jesus' trial and death, we do get the impression that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were both godly Jews who did not think Jesus received a fair hearing and who do not think Jesus should have been taken out and handed over to the Romans to be executed as a criminal. They seem to be a bit sympathetic toward Jesus. And that seems to be, or may be, what we have here in the case of Stephen. And if these individuals were Jewish, well, actually, if they were believers as well, but if they were Jewish especially, this would have been a very courageous act on their part. Just as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were very courageous to do what they had done with regard to Jesus, to step forward, to participate in the burial of a condemned criminal, this kind of went against the social norms of the Jewish people. And in both the case of Jesus and in the case of Stephen, these were individuals who were accused of blasphemy, of being lawbreakers, which means they did not follow the law of Moses. For a Jew to step forward and assist in providing a proper burial, to show sympathy, to mourn over the death of Stephen, as we see here, again, this puts them at odds with the rest of the Jewish community. These people probably took this action because they saw the great injustice in the case of Stephen, and they wanted to be counted as those who opposed this injustice. Again, this shows courage. They could have played it safe. They could have just whispered amongst their friends and neighbors privately about how they disagreed with the actions of this Jewish mob. But instead, they publicly stepped forward. They mourned the death of Stephen. They gave him that proper burial. I think their actions, especially if these were Jewish individuals, it would challenge us to consider, what would we have done in this situation? Or what would we do if a similar situation were to take place today? Would we just complain privately about how we disagreed about what happened? Or would we be willing to go public, to publicly step forward and express our thoughts and our sympathies with some injustice that we witness in our own time? You know, in every generation, in every community, there are injustices. There are wrongs that need to be righted. And so how do we react in such a situation? Do we react with simple private comments about our own disapproval? Or do we react with public action, taking a stand, being counted amongst those who would oppose that? Again, I like the action. It causes us to think. What do we do when we see something that isn't right? Let's turn now to verse 3. We read in verse 3 that Saul began to destroy the church. He going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Now, last week we talked about Saul of Tarsus. We talked about how he may have been influenced by the ministry and the word of Stephen. Now we'll read about the conversion of Saul when we get to Acts chapter 9. But between now and Acts chapter 9, Saul will continue to be a great persecutor of the church. In fact, he will still be persecuting the church when we see him again in Acts chapter 9. He'll be walking or traveling to the city of Damascus in order to get Christians there. Now, Paul started his fury and his anger against the church in Jerusalem, but by Acts chapter 9, he's ready to broaden his net of destruction. He goes to the high priest, he secures letters from them in order to expand his violent mission against believers who had settled in the city of Damascus. And it's while he's traveling to Damascus that Jesus meets him. on that road. We're going to save that story for later. But today, we see here Saul of Tarsus still trying to destroy the church in Jerusalem. Now, the word used here, destroy, is an interesting word. In the original language, it's the word that's used to describe a wild beast tearing into raw flesh. Very colorful metaphor. But that's what Saul is doing in this portion of the text. He is like a wild beast tearing into his enemies. The ESV translates the same word, ravaging. So Paul was ravaging the church. Paul seems to be a rather zealous individual. Whatever he does fully. In fact, later on, when he becomes a believer in Jesus, he will take all that zeal and channel it into his commitment to Jesus, and he becomes a zealous missionary for the faith. But right now, he's a zealous persecutor of the faith. In verse 3, it says that Saul was going from house to house, dragging off men and women into prison. That phrase, house to house, may be referring to Paul breaking into the house churches that were beginning to form around the city of Jerusalem as the church continued to grow. Now, they did meet in the temple, and they would meet together in the temple courts, but there's also house churches that were being formed. So Paul is going out. He's breaking into people's homes as they're trying to worship the Lord, and he's dragging these people to prison. You think about it, this is the kind of persecution that many believers faced in the first three centuries of the church. And sadly, it's still what's happening in some parts of the world. It's also something the Bible tells us that will happen even more frequently as the end draws near. So the question for us is, how do we respond in such situations? Is our faith something that will give us strength when we face persecution and hardship? Is our faith one that will stand up to such testing? Let's now return to verses 1 and look at verses 1 and 4 together. It says, beginning in verse 1, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. What we see happening in this passage is the church is finally being pushed out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. But we know that this was the plan of God from the very beginning. We call that theme verse from the whole book of Acts. We saw in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus told his followers, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." This graphic, I love this graphic because it kind of shows us the purpose and the meaning behind that particular passage, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. What God intended was that we would begin in our own hometown, bringing the gospel. For us, it would be the Fremont, Newark, Union City area, wherever we live here at home. But then we would go to places in the world where Jesus is not yet known. At the very beginning, Jesus told his disciples to leave Jerusalem, to go to the ends of the world. But as we come to the end of Acts chapter 7, we see that the church has not yet done that. The church still seems to be settled there in the city of Jerusalem. And therefore, God allowed this outbreak of persecution in order to spur the church on to the mission that was given in the church at the very beginning. It took a little heat, a little persecution, a little tough times to get that church out the door, out of Jerusalem. I think sometimes it does take a little bit of a crisis to get the church moving, to get the church out the door to the task that God has called us all to. The death of Stephen became a catalyst for the gospel going into Judea and Samaria. If you recall, we said that Stephen was the first martyr of the church, and we noted the word martyr is actually the word for witness in the original language. Now, God doesn't intend for all of us to be martyrs, but he does intend for each one of us to be his witnesses. But sometimes it does take a martyr to stir up the church and to begin to spread the gospel. One of the great fathers of the early church, Tertullian, I think said it best when he said, "The blood of the martyrs has become the seed of the church." Tertullian said this at a time in the history of the church where there was widespread persecution in the church. However, instead of hindering the church in its growth, Tertullian noticed that the church continued to grow even in times of persecution. In fact, it would grow best because of that persecution. God was using some difficulties to move the church out. It's interesting that both in verse 1 and in verse 4, Luke describes the church and the gospel as being scattered because of the persecution. And the word scattered here in the original language is diaspero. And that word shares the root word for the word for seed in the Greek language. In other words, as the church is scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, the seed of the gospel is being planted in new regions. Another thing we see in these two verses, verses 1 and verse 4, is that it was not the apostles who were taking the gospel beyond Jerusalem. Rather, we see it was everyone else. It says in verse 1 that all except the apostles were scattered, and they preached the word wherever they went. And the word used here for preach is not the typical word for preaching. Instead, it's the word euangelion, which is a word for simply telling the good news, sharing the good news. We get our word evangelism from this word. In other words, the believers there that were being scattered outside of Jerusalem were not to go out and look for opportunities to preach sermons, not to look for opportunities to publicly speak about the gospel. These were believers who were to go out and look for opportunities to simply tell about Jesus, share the gospel message. I think preaching Jesus in this way is a basic purpose and calling for every single one of us. As I was doing reading this week for this message, I came across a wonderful Charles Spurgeon quote. This is what Spurgeon says. It says, "We have a great need for Jesus and a great Jesus for our needs." Isn't that good? The church preached Jesus. And they preached Jesus wherever they went. They preached Jesus in the markets, in the neighborhoods, in every meeting place, in every encounter they had with others. Everyone can do that. Everyone is called and expected to do that. In fact, the more believers that do this, the more chance the church will continue to expand and new people will come to the faith. You don't need to be an apostle to tell the good news. You don't need to be a traditional preacher or pastor to preach the gospel. In fact, maybe it was God's intention that the apostles stay out of this new movement. Maybe God understood that people have a tendency to defer to the apostles or to defer to the leaders of the church to do the preaching of the gospel. God had the apostles stay in Jerusalem so that the church would be less dependent upon the apostles and more dependent upon the calling and the gifts that God has given to every single one of us. I think even today there's a tendency of deferring to the pastor or deferring to the other trained professionals to spread the gospel. That wasn't God's plan. God's plan was that the whole church be equipped, be mobilized, be gifted, and to be called in spreading the gospel wherever they went. I think when the church is fully mobilized like that, many will come to the faith. When God used this outbreak of persecution to get the early church out the door, into the business of evangelism, what will it take? What will it take for God to get the modern church heading in that very same direction? Maybe it will. It will take a bit of a crisis or persecution to get us to get out and share. There's a lesson in this for us. John Piper says this about the church. He says, comfort and ease and affluence and prosperity and safety and freedom often cause a tremendous inertia in the church. In other words, the church doesn't seem to do much, doesn't seem to go anywhere in times of ease. Maybe God needs to send a little bit of heat, a little bit of persecution in order to get things moving. Now, we know that there were many people who traveled off in many different directions with the gospel after the persecution broke out. Now, Luke will focus on just one individual, one person. Let's read now verses 5 through 8. It says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Well, who's Philip? Who's Philip? Philip was actually one of those seven that was chosen by the church back in Acts chapter 6 to help with the distribution of food to the needy in the church. Stephen was also called to that ministry. And like Stephen, Philip did not limit himself to that one task that the church had called upon him to do. Rather, he took the initiative and he became a witness. He became a preacher of the message. Notice it says here, or does not say here, that the apostles sent Philip to Samaria. We get the impression from the story that Philip took the initiative and he headed north with the gospel. There's a great application there for us as well. Don't wait. Don't wait for someone to assign to you a particular task or ministry in the church. Don't wait for someone to encourage you to share about Jesus with others. Take the initiative. Philip took the initiative and he traveled to Samaria in order to share about Jesus. Maybe Philip recalled the words of Jesus when he urged the church, go into Judea and into Samaria and into the ends of the earth. Philip chose that he was going to go to Samaria. It's an interesting choice. Jews generally avoided interactions with the Samaritans. I know we've talked about this on other occasions, but let's do a quick review on the background of the Samaritan people in order to see why it was unusual and why it was courageous for Philip to go to this particular people group. If you recall, after King Solomon, the nation of Israel was divided into two parts. We had the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. In time, that northern kingdom was conquered by the nation of the Assyrians. And then a bit later, the southern kingdom was conquered by the Babylonians. And the Assyrians and the Babylonians, they had different ways of dealing with conquered peoples. The Assyrians adopted a policy of kind of mixing up the people. So when they would conquer a land, they would actually transport the people to different regions of the world, and then they would transfer into the same area peoples from other nations. And so with that as a policy, what happened was you had a very mixed population, and it began to mingle and marry within this new population, and the people group didn't keep the same heritage and the same background. Now, you read the scriptures, and it tells you that in the southern kingdom, where Babylon was the conquering nation, they had a different policy. Their policy was to take population groups and bring them to Babylon in order to have them serve in the nation of Babylon. We see the story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all of them Jews brought to Babylon and put into the service there. In time, the Persians came and they conquered the Babylonians and they allowed the Jews to return to Judah. What's interesting, the Persians had a different policy. Each nation had a different policy or procedure for dealing with the conquered people. The Persians were very wise. They came to Babylon. They took all the people groups, they had all the people groups, go back to where they came from, go back and reestablish their temples and their worship with the provision that you pray for the king of Persia. So that was their procedure. That's why we see in the story of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah going back, reestablishing Jerusalem, reestablishing the worship, and being asked to pray for the Persian king. Well, in that situation, getting back to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, in that situation, you had the Israelites in the north who were of a mixed heritage, a mixed blood people, if you will. And then the Jews in the south had kind of remained pure and did not intermarry and mingle with others. And so when they came back together, we have a situation where the Jews tended to look down upon the Samaritans. And the Samaritans didn't like the Jews much because they were looked down upon. In fact, remember the story of Nehemiah when he comes back to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the walls after the exile. Some of the people in the north wanted to help. They still felt that they wanted to be part of the culture and the worship of Jerusalem, but the Jews that returned did not want them to participate. And so the Samaritans actually ended up building their own separate worship center in Shechem at the foot of Mount Gerizim. In fact, if you recall, when Jesus was walking through Samaria, he stopped by a well and he had a wonderful conversation with a woman from Samaria. And Jesus and this woman were able to carry on this conversation about different understandings of worshiping God at Mount Gerizim and at Jerusalem. And Jesus was able to converse with her and share with her. You know, the Samaritans, they still affirmed the first five books of Moses, and they still had an understanding that God was going to send a Messiah. The Samaritan woman could see in Jesus that he indeed was this prophet sent by God. But in general, the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along. And so the Jews avoided the Samaritans. With that in mind, we see Philip's decision to go to Samaria with the gospel was actually breaking down religious barriers that had been developed over the years. Philip was taking the gospel to a new people group. What's interesting about the Samaritans is they actually represent a bit of a bridge between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Samaritans were a mixed people group. They were half Jewish and half Gentile. That's why neither the Jews nor the Gentiles really embraced them. But the gospel, as we know, is for all people. It is for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles, it's for all the people groups in between. Philip went to Samaria with the good news, just as Jesus had gone to Samaria in order to share with the people the good news. Many interesting parallels between the ministry of Philip and the work of Jesus. In fact, let's listen again to that description of Philip's work in Samaria and notice how similar it sounds to the accounts of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. Again, verse 6 to 8, when the crowds heard Philip, we can think when the crowds heard Jesus and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed, and there was great joy in that city. This is very similar to the account of Jesus when he traveled to Samaria. The end of this story right here, when he talked with that Samaritan woman. Let me read now the closing of that account. So it says, when the Samaritans came to him, when they came out to see Jesus, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed for 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. Jesus took the good news to the people of Samaria. Philip is taking the gospel to Samaria. Where would Jesus have us take the gospel? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful spirit that you've given to each one of us and the gifts you've given to each one of us. Father, we want to be your witness. We want to share the good news of Jesus with all the people we encounter. And Father, there may be people that we don't usually encounter, we usually avoid, just as the Jews tended to avoid the Samaritans. But Father, we know that you have called us to share the gospel with every creature. You've called us to be faithful in our witness, to share the gospel even with those that we would tend not to interact with. Father, you've called us to all peoples. You've done that because your great salvation, your great love, is for all the peoples. You are God who has amazing grace, a grace that extends to all peoples, and is your desire that all peoples come to know you. You have an amazing love, an amazing grace. You have a desire for all men and women to come to know you as their personal Savior. Let us be part of that sharing of the gospel. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.